Westmount, let's take our copy of God's Word again, open it, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I echo the welcome from Jeremy this morning. This is your first time here, a visitor that doesn't have a copy of God's Word with you. You'll find one right in front of you in the rack. Please take it. Follow along with us. Genesis chapter 3 is where we will be this morning. And church, we return to our study of the Bible's first book. And we arrive at Genesis chapter 3. And recall with me how we got here last fall. And our look at the events of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which we've covered. Remember, the book opened in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. The pre-existing eternal God spoke the universe into being. And he did that in 6 days. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, day and night. On the second day, God formed the skies, the expanse that is the atmosphere. On the third day, remember, God gathered waters together and called them seas, and let dry land appear and called it earth. That third day, you recall also, all manner of vegetation sprouted. Then after 3 days of forming, God filled the earth, and we considered the fourth day where God appointed the luminaries, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, both markers for signs, seasons, days, and years. Then the fifth day where God filled the skies with birds and the waters with great sea creatures, and then the sixth day, that pinnacle day of creation, for God's pinnacle work of creation, the creation of man. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Then he placed that first man in the newly planted garden in Eden in the east. He commissioned him to work the ground, tend the garden, and keep it. But after man was made in place, God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And so God did. He put Adam, remember, in a deep sleep, took a piece of his side from him, and made woman. The Lord God then brought the woman to the man. Remember that presentation of the bride. He presented her to him. And how did that first man respond? Look back with me at verse 23 of the second chapter. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God's creation, here the pinnacle illustration, once again, very good. God's design for relationship, very good. And so the institution of marriage was launched. Defined, the next verse, look at verse 24, "Therefore," implication, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Thus, as those opening chapters close and we arrive this morning at Genesis 3, we return to an environment where the first married couple who share the same bones and flesh, who are naked and not ashamed, enjoy paradise together. This is paradise unstained. This is blessed perfection. Imagine that garden. Consider with me Adam, the first man. The first man made in God's image, perfectly made to be God's likeness on earth. In him, in Adam, that first man, was the seed of all men to come. Consider with me Eve, the first woman fashioned from the very essence of man. Adam's daughter, in one sense, coming out of him. Adam's sister, in one sense, sharing the same creator father with Adam. But of course, mostly Adam's wife, Adam's one flesh wife. Together, they are of one essence. Their one flesh marriage union, as we noted, not only picturing the Trinitarian relationship they were fashioned after, but reflecting other marriages to come. Yahweh in Israel, Christ in the church. Such relationship is what marriage is designed to reflect. Together in a perfect creation, as God made and designed, all is very good. So paradise is established as we close chapter 2. But as you know, paradise is about to be lost in chapter 3. Let's consider together then the opening verses of this third chapter, verses 1 through 7. Look with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but if God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray. Father, we consider the weight of what we just read and how we continue to live in the implications of it. And Father, we pray as we look at this original sin and consider all the lessons from it. Father, that you would help us with these sacred words, God. Let them not just be words this morning. Let us see and understand, receive and live, Father, to glorify you. We beg and we pray in the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. This account is cosmic catastrophe, right? And that is the heart of what it conveys. Yet before we get to that, we recognize that it also typically raises a myriad of questions. And beloved, I want you to know I felt the weight of this, studying this week. I have the questions with you, right? Did animals talk in the garden before the fall or at any time at all? Why a serpent? And how is it talking? What did that look like? And if he's not good, how is he in a very good garden? Did Eve know talking to a snake was unnatural? Did that cross her mind? Where was Adam? Where was God in all this while this was unfolding? Did Eve know that she was being tempted? And that's a legitimate question, because if this was paradise and there was no sin yet, you might ask, how could she know? Some of those questions and others we will consider answers for, and beloved, we will endeavor over these next few weeks to reason biblically through this. But I have to tell you this morning as we begin, for some, if not most of our curious questions, these verses give us no answer, and that's very telling, isn't it? This text leaves us thus with a lot of mystery, but church, we must say that is just fine, right? Our modern ears are very uncomfortable with mystery, are we not? But God isn't, and he knows what's good for us. For one, the Bible reveals only the things that belong to God's people, Deuteronomy 29:29. And secondly on that, of what is revealed in this passage, there is more than enough for us to consider and digest. There's just an immense amount in this portion of Scripture. Believe me. Of course, we can't possibly do it justice to get through it in one morning. And I suppose I would add a third reason why what is revealed to us is just fine. And I think you'll resonate with this one. I want you to imagine with me if this text did include where the serpent came from and why the serpent could speak, along with what it actually said and the implications that followed. Well, you know where our mind would go, and you know what we'd fixate on, wouldn't we? Those things. We have a fascination with those things already, the ancillary things without background info. We're focused on them. And if revealed, I wonder if we'd even catch the main thing. The text is neither interested in the origin of evil or where the snake came from, or how Satan spoke through it. Look at the text. Its concern is this: only with what the snake actually said. Further, the emphasis, these verses, the word of God places here, the pointer ties these words directly to the subsequent actions of Adam and Eve. Now that is it. And the point, and here it is, beloved, as we begin this important passage, the point is that they fell because they listened to the words of the serpent and not the words of God. That's why they fell. I believe we all resonate with that. They fell because they listened to the words not of God, a false God, instead of the words of the one true God. Eve was tempted and deceived, and she ate because she listened to the voice of the serpent, not her maker. Adam, of course, knew better, but he still ate freely, following, you could say, the voice of his wife. And because of that willful disobedience, guilt was acquired and paradise again was lost. And that is the point, as will become clear as we study this fall and its aftermath. After the fall of man in these verses, paradise will not be regained until Revelation 21. Thus, the events of this chapter serve as critical impetus for the events of the rest of the Bible. And listen, this is much more than you can't understand the good news without Genesis 3. That is true. Listen, Genesis 3 is the information source for the reason of all the bad things in life. Genesis 3 informs why man was made to work, but also why work is hard. Genesis 3 informs why woman has pain in childbearing and bringing forth children. Genesis 3 informs why man and woman have inherent difficulty in marriage, and it goes on. And Genesis 3, most on point to these opening seven verses, gives us a pathology of sin, a framework of how temptation operates. Beloved, listen, this is not just Adam and Eve's downfall, it is that. But it remains, this account, the downfall, the template downfall of each one of us if we follow the same steps as Adam and Eve here and do not heed the lessons when temptation comes our way. All right, let us then descend into this chapter and learn from the fall of man. Number one, the tempter. We begin in verse 1, the tempter. Look at it with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. In the ancient world, the serpent or snake was a significant creature of focus. In antiquity, the serpent was both revered and disdained. And often it was a key object of religious representation, serving as a spiritual symbol in some way. The serpent on both ends of the spectrum is also true in Scripture. Do a brief survey in your mind of the serpent and its appearance in Scripture, or at least the animal, the serpent. In Numbers 21:8, a serpent is set on a pole so that those bitten may see it and live, right? Jesus not only compared himself to that raised serpent on a pole, John 3:14, but he also commanded his disciples to be wise as what? Serpents, because they were among wolves. Among evil men who would deliver up Christ followers to evil, Matthew 10:16. Those positive serpent connotations in Scripture appear also beside negative serpent associations. Psalm 58:4 describes the wicked lies, the wicked's lies, as the venom of a serpent. And of course, the serpent is most commonly associated with Satan himself. And this is probably what comes to your mind when you think of the Bible and the serpent, or a serpent. The book of Revelation contains a couple of references of note. Let me read a couple. Revelation 12, verse 9, giving an ancient description. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. Later in Revelation 20, listen to this, verse 2, It says this, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so he may not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. There, in Revelation, the ancient serpent is the term, and it's a term employed that points us back to this ancient serpent, this first serpent, the one appearing here in the beginning, in the garden, questioning Eve. And Jesus, by the way, confirms this. Maybe you've been connecting this, as Tyler read this morning in John 8. Listen again to John 8:44. Again, one of the many confrontations with the Pharisees. Remember, they would be quick to accuse Jesus of a false lineage, a devilish lineage. And what does he say in John 8:44? You, Pharisees, remember, what have they accused him of? He says, you are the ones of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And then look at what he says there. He was a murderer from what? The beginning, and does not stand in the truth. Now think about what we've read already with what Jesus says here, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For why? He is a liar and the father of lies. And we see the father of lies here in the beginning, in this garden. The murderous intent and lying from the beginning, we'll see again exactly in a moment as we begin to unpack these verses. However, one question we can address here is the form that Satan takes. Satan, of course, is not in essence, he's not an actual animal or a physical creature at all. Satan is a spiritual being. Satan is an angel, a fallen angel that Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 12 seem to present. So how is this serpent in the garden equated with the spiritual being Satan? That's a great question. If we consider demonic operations in other parts of Scripture, no, not outside Scripture, we just consider demonic operations within the confines of Scripture, safe ground, we get a sense. In Mark 5, you remember, Jesus casts demons out of a pagan man, and where does he send them? Into a herd of animals, right? A herd of pigs. Animals not unlike a serpent. So an example there of a spiritual being indwelling a physical creature, they're in fact an animal. What about in Luke 22:3? We have the same spiritual indwelling, the physical. And listen to this now, not an animal though. Luke 22:3, then Satan entered into who? Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. The important piece is the spiritual entering into the physical. So as Judas, so as this serpent, Satan entered into them, the physical creatures, to do his evil bidding. And you might then ask, and God allowed that. Just read all the goodness of Genesis 1 and 2. God allowed that. He permitted Satan to do that. And the answer, beloved, is yes. Yes, he did. As God allowed Satan, remember, to tempt Job, so too this allowance. So let's be clear this morning. Satan didn't sneak into the garden. You know, while God had his back turned. Oh, Satan came in. Not at all. And we are reminded, as we are in the book of Job, of the hierarchy in the heavens. This is God Almighty, sovereign. This is God Almighty ordering all things, as with Job, as with Judas, as with this snake. And you might further ask, but why garden entry? Everything was perfect. Well, as we can surmise from God's plan in other places, think with me of Job and Judas, God permits, allows evil to go forth, even disrupting something idyllic. What about Job's life? It was blameless in every way, not just spiritually, but one could say physically. He was living a paradise. So as to further, God allows that to further his greater purposes and bring forth his glory. Think of not only the end of the book, but what about the end of Judas And those events triggered what? As Jeremy led us through this morning, our great salvation. And while, and this I think would be the most important point if we wrestle with a serpent or Satan in the garden, while obedience untested is good, obedience in temptation is not only very good, it's glorious. Is that not true? Obedience in temptation is glorious. Because, as we saw in the Job account, it defies natural logic, doesn't it? Just take that away and watch what he will do. Satan's entry, as with the garden law, is all part of God's sovereign greater plan. And what a picture. God Almighty over this garden, allowing, yes, even Satan to enter. And on that, while we consider recalls of Genesis 1 and 2 and the goodness of that, we can't forget this one crucial recall that sets us up for chapter 3. Go back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. All was perfect and very good. And remember the garden law. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree," we could say of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "you shall not eat, for," this is why you shouldn't eat of that one tree, "for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That law in paradise, that protective law, that abundant law given, remember when we studied those verses, we talked about this as a test of obedience, a measure of discipleship, a revealer of trust. Will you do this, Adam? And Satan's entry into the garden, into the snake, allows for such a test. And we are reminded to this point with what we are about to read that while this Adam failed, as we read already, and we'll see as we look at those verses, while this Adam failed in that obedience test, the second Adam did not. Yes, by one man's disobedience, many were declared guilty, but by one man's obedience, the many were declared what? Not guilty. And so grace and glory reigned in Romans 5. That's the implication, beloved, as we begin this study together. And I don't know your state this morning as we've already considered and sung. You arrive in this place this morning with one of two heads. Adam or Jesus Christ. And the implication of being in Adam is not just frightful, right? It's eternal destruction. The implication of being in Jesus Christ is salvation and eternal life. And I might submit to you, understanding what we're about to read, even as Jerry taught us this morning, an understanding, a reception of these words will only come if your position is in the new Adam. So I beg you this morning, if you haven't already at the table, to consider where your soul is at this morning. So the serpent is indwelt by Satan for the purposes of testing Adam and Eve. And the serpent, listen, is a fitting animal to wield such cunning through. Look at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. More crafty. This opening verse reminds us that the serpent, while a vessel of evil here, was originally like the other, see it, beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And all of those beasts were assessed by God how? Back to chapter 1, verse 25. Look at it. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and livestock according to their kinds and everything, what? That creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Yes, the snake was made by God, and as animals have characteristics, so to it. The serpent with characteristics, and here called crafty, which is a word behind that that means shrewd. You see that in Matthew 10, 16. Shrewdness, like snakes in the Bible, has both positive and negative associations. Shrewdness is a virtue the book of Proverbs encourages the wise to cultivate. In Proverbs, it's actually called prudence. Consider Proverbs 12:23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Listen to Proverbs 13, verse 16. In everything, the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. We consider also Jesus commending in Luke 16 of who? A shrewd manager. Even pointing his behaviors up as an example for disciples. It was to be positively, yet shrewdness is also a trait that's associated negatively. You might recall the account in Joshua 9:4 at the conquest, right? Israel, by God's sovereign, omnipotent hand, is basically raising the land, conquering the land. And a certain Gibeonite see it and start to tremble, and they say, what? Well, we need to do something about this, right? And they are shrewd, right, to deceive, to make themselves seem like something they're not. What is just so interesting in that text is just the way that their shrewdness preserves them. Much more we could say about Joshua 9:4 and how Israel is deceived. But the point of bringing that up is this, that we see shrewdness, we see that characteristic positively and negatively in Scripture. So let's sum this up most simply here as we consider the tempter. The tempter, Satan, used an animal God created good, the snake, who is naturally or neutrally a shrewd animal for his evil craftiness and purposes. And with that, we can make our very first application this morning on this reality, and here it is. What are we springing off? This reality of something made good by God being used for something evil by the tempter. That makes sense? Something made good by God, but leveraged for evil by the tempter. Very ripe application here. This is not, beloved, a one-time attempt by Satan to use something good for something bad. Oh, that didn't work in the garden. Well, something else. This is a old, tired, still existing, often amplified plan to this very day. Remember, of course, Satan entered a disciple of Christ to kill the Christ, right? So if Satan will use good things to bring about evil, how much more the neutral things? The money, the media, the technology, and when we least expect it, right? It is nothing short of foolishness to use such neutral things, as we do, and claim that it's okay indiscriminately because you would never use it for such bad things. That may be true, but Satan always will. And that, beloved, is self-evident to anyone watching today, right? So use them, if you must, but do not dare drop your guard or discernment. Not for a moment. Know the potential. Which brings us to a second application and lesson here. And again, this section is just pregnant with meaning and implication. We learn from the first half of this one verse, especially after the chapters that precede it, the temptation can arise. See this, beloved, see it. And the most effective temptations always do how? Unexpected. Track with me. Nothing in the narrative, church, listen, nothing in the narrative to this point would ever prepare us for what we read in chapter 3. Is that not true? This is beyond a Pearl Harbor job. This is I can't conceive of it job, right? No one, objectively speaking, if Genesis 1-2 is all they read, would ever predict this assault. That is a lesson for us, isn't it? That's a lesson for us. We might entertain a defense that goes something like this. I had no idea. I mean, I know what I did, but I had no idea. That still wouldn't hold, as you'll see, it doesn't for Eve, but we would understand it. But beloved, none of us can say that we had no idea. None of us can. We have not only this account, and not only in light of this, but we have warnings like this. Think with me of 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are on order. I always pray when I hear a Christian, especially one maybe long in the tooth in Christian years, say things like, I'm stronger than that. Yeah, I've got this one. I do, I pray. God help them to see. No, we are not stronger. The Word of God gives us command. Christian, we easily forget, right? And the most effective temptation is the unexpected temptation. This is a common testimony. We hear it so often. I was going so well. Yeah, I know I got victory over this, and I was just going so well. I don't understand what happened. I just didn't see it coming. And we want to say with love and encouragement, you should have. You should have. We should all. And this is why we need each other to remind each other that we should know better. And we should expect it. One last lesson, at least on the beginning of this verse here. We learn that temptation is not dependent or heightened by one circumstance. Does that make sense? Temptation is not dependent or heightened on one circumstance. What do we mean? Listen. Eve wasn't prone to temptation because of her poor upbringing. Eve wasn't prone to temptation because of her lineage and DNA. Eve wasn't prone to temptation because of her location. She was in paradise. Right? No, Eve was not prone to fall because of any predisposition or intersection. And brothers and sisters, so too with us, sure, it is true. Our experiences can aid the tempter. It is true. That's without question. However, see here, in perfection, he needs only to float a simple, subtle question through something or someone good even in ideal conditions, so to us when we're riding high. That's all that's needed to get this colossal ball of carnage rolling. And you know what happens when he does that? We take it from there, don't we? As we're going to see Eve do. That's all we need, is the opening subtle question. And we take it from there. So, beloved, consider the good things. Consider the neutral things through which temptations and evil questions come to you. Be wise of the tempter's means. Well, we are on alert, and we have only considered the tempter. So much more to go. Next, point the temptation. The temptation. Let's read the rest of verse 1 as we come to that subtle question already noted. He said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? This is just lethal, isn't it? If you're reading the text, you realize this is a warhead, right? An awful warhead. Satan, through this serpent, came with a crafty, diabolical question for the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And you know, when you hear this question, you should think, that just sounds familiar. Because why? You hear it everywhere today, don't you? You hear it everywhere. Did God actually say? Asked another way, indeed, is it that God said, or truly? Now, I mean, come, truly, did God say this? Now, before we critique Eve's response, consider your own. I want you to just take a moment in the middle of this message. Just consider if you were Eve in this moment, how you would respond to that question. Truly, what would you say in that moment? We're going to come back to that in a moment. Before we address the answer or the question details, let us make some observations. Look at Satan's question again and dig a little deeper here. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I want you to look at that you. That you is plural. As Jerry would say to us, that's y'all. So it's, did God actually say, y'all shall not, right? That's what that is. Not plural you, y'all, will carry right through to verse 5. So why is that notable? It suggests two things. Number one, that Satan knew that both Adam and Eve knew the garden law. What's very, very clear here is that Adam as he rightly should have told Eve the command from 2:16-17. She knew it. Satan knew that she knew it. And that was very clear here. This is not Eve not knowing. Nothing in the text suggests that Eve was caught off guard and she didn't even know the garden law. That's not it at all. You don't see that at all. Two, it suggests this. This tells us that Adam is in proximity. And of course, that's really going to come out in verse 6. We know that he is there, a point confirmed later. How close Adam is to this dialogue, we don't know. But listen, he is close enough to stop it, or at least he should be, right? He should be. Now, I have more to say with regards to Adam when the text returns to him later. Another observation we would make here is with regard to the question and its contents itself. Let's look at that and unpack it. Look at it again. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? In this one question, this is why it is so lethal. In this one question, Satan does so much here to further evil ends, to create evil paths and arteries. So it just demands close attention while we study this book. First, notice with me that Satan, this is most obvious, he just flat out misquotes God. Did you catch that? He misquotes God completely. Look at it. This happens so much, beloved, I might suggest we are getting dull to it. And we start to think the misquote is God. Right? Don't we do that today? You get some internet sensation and they're saying some perversion and then people start a movement with it. And they're like, well, wait a minute. Someone says, let's go back to the beginning. That's actually not even what God said. I know you have bells and whistles, but we need to go back to the beginning. We would say, well, what did God actually say? Satan misquotes God. Again, before we even entertain our own answer, and I hope you're holding on to your own answer that you would say. We're going to come to that. It's coming. By this one misquote and statement, Satan moves perception of God. Here it is. This is so subtle and crafty. He moves the perception of God in this garden from benevolent, abundant provider to what? Cruel, restrictive oppressor. You see that? Satan's tactic here is to start from a false premise. Let me start them on a wrong foundation. Then I can build whatever I want. And believe me, it's always the better way to ensure a fall. Start with the false premise, the false truth. Listen, because why? Here would be another subset principle. Truth is always very inconvenient in temptation, isn't it? Oh, stop. Yeah, not right now. Truth is grossly inconvenient when one is being tempted and one wants to follow that. Oh, truth. Oh, the wicked shall perish and I'll pay for my sin. That's just not helpful right now. Very inconvenient in temptation. Truth twisted, false premise. Well, now that helps. Will this further me to my evil destination? Yes, well, that helps. Let's then revisit what God did actually say. Look at 2:16. What did God actually say? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. This is astonishing. So you look at that and compare it to 3:1. It's directly opposite. Do you see that? To Satan's charge. It's directly anti-God. It's worse, right? Amazing. And yes, verse 17, we know one tree is noted, but one tree in verse 17 is not what Satan amplifies, is it? What does he enlarge instead? He doesn't amplify the one tree restriction. He just amplifies what? And this is so instructive, the shall not. There is a prohibition, Eve, and you just need to see it in technicolor. God said not. Isn't that true? For everyone seeking to sin. Oh, God is just a God of shall nots, right? And Satan's tactic right here. Second, so first notice Satan misquotes God. Second, notice that Satan introduces doubt. This is why it's so, look at what he's doing in one statement. He introduces doubt into Eve. Did God actually say? Such a question, look at it, provokes a response that may say, well, wait a minute, let me think for a moment, right? Westmore, the most effective temptation always includes a doubting question of God's word. That's why it's effective. Did God really say? Oh, this is the stuff of liberal scholarship. and left-leaning professed Christians. This is the lifeblood. Did God really say, just stop? Did God actually say, or is that what he really meant? Look at the times. Look at yourself. Is that what God really meant? The wicked suggestion. And yet another lesson. This might be one of the most important. We learn that temptation moves us away from God's word. Temptation, beloved, temptation always moves you away from God's word. Be warned. And precious sheep, be careful. Temptation, and you know you're departing from God's word. It's a misquote, it's a doubt, and you're moving away from God's word. Temptation strengthens. It gains its gusto when dialogue and suggestion and questions move away from God's word. But listen, set against it, temptation, can we herald this good news? Temptation weakens when you abide and draw into God's words and commands. Isn't that hope? You get in God's word and you don't get out of it. That's great fortification, right? So encouraging. So encouraging. Third, so notice Satan misquotes God, introduces doubt. Third, notice with me how the question introduces the idea, more lethal weaponry here. It introduces the idea that God's word is open to our judgment and scrutiny. Do you see that? We put on the judge robe, we grab the gavel. Let me assess these words here, right? You see what Satan's doing? Oh, Eve. Oh, what God is doing, and we're going to see how he's going to introduce all kinds of it. God knows this. Satan's going to claim to know God's heart. You judge and you scrutinize the words of God. Of course, that's very different, beloved. Can we just give a disclaimer alert? That's very different to discerning the intent and meaning of Scripture, right? That's very different. That's not what we're talking about here. Listen to me. Were you confused in Genesis 2, 16, 17? You're like, well, I'm not quite sure what God was saying there. I need to consult the commentaries on it. No! You got tons of trees. Eat them. One tree, don't. Very clear, right? Very, very clear. That's not what we're talking about. This is a question specifically designed to bring the clear word of God under our judgment. And oh, how this is everywhere today, isn't it? The word of God stands in judgment to Almighty Man. Let me weigh my pronouncements. I'll give you culture. I'll give you this. I'll give you experience. I'll give you that. Never dies. Beloved, that's backwards. It's the word of God that stands in judgment over us. Is that not true? The word of God is the declaration on our life and practice. That's it. Nothing else. Because God has spoken clearly. God's word, the garden law, back in 2:16-17, let's be clear that it is clear. Church, this is the craftiness, the enduring craftiness of the devil manifest in this snake here. Not, of course, with a direct assault on God's word, but a subtle, suggestive pebble of doubt for Eve. This is the beginning of the temptation, and it is how temptation continues to start. Powerful temptation always, always telling us that we did not hear God's word rightly. Note that. Powerful temptation. Somewhere in the recesses of your minds, you know, you didn't understand God rightly. Because something's alluring you away from God's word, so you need something to say, yeah, I need to keep departing from God's word. I didn't hear it right. Every temptation is designed to cast doubt so that we sin. Before we have to close this morning, let's look at Eve's response. Look with me at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Like Satan's question, this response is simply loaded with content that we need to examine. We'll tackle most of that next time, but for today, recall your response to the question. How would you have responded? What would you have said if you were there, like Eve? The answer should be, most simply, no. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Your response should be no. And you would say this, no, Satan, God did not actually say that. In fact, let me quote him directly for you. Let us go back to the voice that we all should listen to. Let me go back to the Word of God and show you and read with you and hear this one voice with you. No, God didn't say that. This is what he said, right? And it should have all ended there, right? Case closed. It should have ended right there if Eve had done that. Of course, she didn't. A shutdown. Yes, such was Eve's first mistake. To even begin to enter into a dialogue. Whether she was aware of what was going on or not, that's beside the point. Whether she knew it was evil or not, listen, that's beside the point. Eve should have known because the same word gave her everything very good, meaning any departure from that word can't be good. So Eve should have known, wait a minute, that is not what God said. Let me go back to what God did say. And that is very instructive for us, isn't it? It's a closing lesson for us this morning. And how often, saints, in our walk, maybe last week, maybe this will hit you in weeks to come, maybe today, does our wandering from God's word open doors to temptation, foster temptation, which lead to sin? Yeah, it's not, I think, you would get a force today. It's not so legalistic to say you need to read your Bible every day, is it? If you knew that it would save your life, you would say, I can't stop, I'm reading my word. No, there aren't errands to do, there aren't other things to do. I need to read the word of God. Now you understand what I'm saying. Oh, how we do give ground to the tempter with our neglect of God's word. Is that not true? Oh, beloved, please let's not do that. Please let's not do that. Look at the carnage. Westmount, abide in God's word. Remain there and listen to God's voice. I pray you get it this morning. There is no book on Amazon, Indigo, in the bookstore, 7 Steps to Cure Temptation, that will compare to a spirit-filled, careful, deliberate look at these verses. Do you agree? And I know some are impatient with pace here. Oh, please. We need to get into this text and extract all the riches from it. Swifter narrative is coming, believe me. Not here. This is the ground zero for so much that we need to learn. And I pray you're in it with me. We'll pick it up there next time. There's just so much learning and lesson here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this rich, rich portion of Scripture and all the lessons that we're learning. Oh God, help us. Tune our hearts, Lord, to stay focused, to remain in your word. Oh God, we cannot do it apart from you and your help. So Lord, we're begging, we're praying this morning as we embark on this section that you would help us to remain in it. And Father, we thank you for this time that we've shared together considering these words. And Lord, as we respond now in praise, cause us, Lord, to give you praise that's worthy and excellent in your sight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.